Good morning, New Food. Please now take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 20, 2 Chronicles. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Word of God. These are the stories of God. These are the stories of God's dealings with His people. As His people, would you please stand and hear the Word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, though you reign from heaven on high, you do regard the requests of men on earth. Though you are infinite and eternal, you consider the frame of your servants. Though we have sinned and rebelled against you in many ways, still through Christ, we are the righteous of God, and you defend, uphold, protect, and vindicate your people. Though you know all things and in fact have decreed all things, still you are the one who has called us to cry out to you, to pray and seek the Lord in the day of trouble, to humble ourselves in our great needs, temptations, and trials, and even in our sins. And you will change the course of events, for you have ordained the means of your work as well as the end. Enlighten our minds with your word, that we might fear you and follow you with rejoicing over our enemies. For it is in the victorious name of Jesus our Savior we pray, and amen. Please be seated. In Jehoshaphat's day, he saw a great army, great armies that were gathered against his people. And these were the people of God. This was the nation of Israel. This was the southern kingdom. This was Judah and Jerusalem that had was now standing against this enemy. In the midst of this distress, this great distress, Jehoshaphat calls for a fast and for all of the people to seek the Lord. In seeking the Lord, he offers a prayer on behalf of his people. That prayer is recorded. And then a prophet is brought forward who gives an answer to that prayer. In that prayer and in that seeking of God, it is made very clear that this nation, this people, are turning to a particular God defined as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ today. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The request was not being made to whoever God, whichever God you prefer to worship or serve. The request was made to fast before the Lord God Jehovah, to fast and to pray and to seek His mercy, His deliverance. And when the people did this, God, in His mercy, promised a great deliverance. He promised a great deliverance to His people in such a way that when it was all said and done, there was nothing left to do but give all honor to the Lord God because He had done it. It had been done before they even got there. And in the midst of their singing and rejoicing, in the midst of their fear and humility before God, God granted the people victory over His enemies. Following the events of September 11th, a year ago, in 2001, this presbytery, this denomination of churches to which we belong, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals, issued a memorial acknowledging God's judgment upon the United States. At the end of that memorial, we said these things. Therefore, mindful of this judgment of God, the churches of the Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals set aside September 11, 2002 as a day of prayer and fasting that we may unite in confessing the sins of our respective nations. In other words, we as a church, we the churches of the Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals, by a joint resolution made by those churches, have called all of those churches to a day of prayer and fasting on September 11th. The day was originally chosen actually earlier on, but in the midst of finalizing that memorial, we put it off until this coming September 11th. The point is not to do a remembrance necessarily on the anniversary date with some kind to well up within us a vast array of emotions, which many may try to do on that day, but rather to call us as God's people to humble ourselves before God, to do so as the Scriptures teach us in prayer and fasting, and to seek that we as God's people and that this nation would repent of having fallen away and rebelled against the God whom we have acknowledged in many times in the course of our nation and whom even the church has in these days denied or made very fuzzy in terms of the definition of the God that we are praying to. We believe that as a result of our rebellion and the result of the wickedness that is throughout the church and the believers and those who claim to believers throughout the United States and with the CRE, we say in Canada also, we believe that God is bringing judgment upon our nation, has brought judgment upon our nation. And we're crying out to Him that He might remove that judgment and bring peace again. Well, what does it mean to fast? Fasting, like prayer, like your times of devotions of reading the Word of God, is one of the many disciplines that God gives us to come before Him, to seek Him, to hear from Him, to respond to Him, to make our requests known before Him. These are oftentimes very private times that we're called to have as individuals before the Lord. We should pray in our closet, we are told by Jesus. We are to fast without others knowing. We are to seek the Word and to study the Word, and not to do so in a flippant and arrogant manner, but rather to do so as though it were the very food by which we live, because it is. But there are also times when God calls us, as we do, as we gather here every Sunday, and when we gather to worship the Lord, for us to sing before Him corporately, to hear His Word proclaimed corporately, and for us to pray together corporately. This is not to be the only time that we pray. It's rather, in many ways, to be the culmination of a week of praying and seeking the Lord from our own hearts and in our own families. Fasting, however, is a discipline that I know that many of us are not accustomed to. A discipline which brings some confusion and concerns, and a discipline which is not something which we as a church have, at least since the time I've been here, ever called us to do as a church. So I'd like to talk a little bit about what it means to have a biblical public fasting, so that we might be thinking about how we would prepare to seek the Lord in these ways the Wednesday after next. There are a number of times throughout the Scriptures where we see God's people, and in the case of Jonah and Nineveh, a pagan nation as well, called to fast and seek the Lord. So there's many different examples. You can go to the Scriptures and find both the nation of Israel being called to a fast and other nations being called to fast and humble themselves before God. Fasting, sometimes you think that fasting was an Old Testament activity, but it doesn't really take place in the New Testament anymore. And there were these times where the people of God fasted over and over and over again throughout the calendar of the Old Covenant. Actually, there is many feast days that are required feast days of the people of God in the Old Covenant economy. And there's only one fast day. There's only one day where the people of God were to afflict their souls with fasting and humility. It was on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement was the only day of the year when the high priest actually went into the Holy of Holies, having gone through the ceremonies, and offered an atonement before God for his own sin and for the sins of the people. That was the day also when the hands were laid upon the lamb or the ram, and that ram was sent off into the wilderness as the sins were being sent away from the people. This was the Day of Atonement, a day where in the people were required to afflict their souls, deny the appetites of their body, and to humble themselves in token of their sorrow over their sin and humility before a holy God. But there were other times in the Old Testament where fasts were called. That was the only required annual fast. We just read of one when Jehoshaphat saw that his nation was about to be attacked, and he saw no human way that he was going to be able to protect his people, that in crying out before God, he called the people to fast and to pray before them, and God delivered the people. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra, in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people of God being brought out of the exile that they had been in for over 70 years, were brought back into the land by the decree of the kings that had kept them in exile for several generations. When Ezra brings his, when Ezra is given freedom to bring his people and the items of the temple, these very precious items of the temple that were brought out of the treasury, and to bring them back to Jerusalem and reestablish the building of the wall, it says in chapter 8 of Ezra, verses 21 through 23, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." And it says, in the next verse, it says, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So instead of going to the king and asking for a particular defense, Ezra wants to trust in the Lord, and he doesn't want to act as though he's ashamed of God's protection in any way. He, instead of going to the king for protection, he calls upon the Lord, and he calls the people to fast and entreat the... it says, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." He brought them to the land safely. In Jonah chapter 3, you know the story well. Jonah, refusing to take this word of basically a call to repent to the land of Nineveh, to the king of Nineveh, flees because he knows how merciful God is, and Nineveh are the very enemies of God, very enemies of God's people. But Jonah has been called to go and send a message of repentance to these people, and Jonah refuses, and he tries to run from the Lord. He ends up in the belly of a whale. He cannot, or of a great fish. He cannot flee from God. And in his own repentance, once again, he is taken to Nineveh. He goes before the king. He begins by preaching in the streets, and then his preaching is taken to the king. And the king hears the message, and the king of Nineveh calls the people of Nineveh, a wicked pagan nation, to repentance and fasting before God, that he would turn his hand of judgment away from them. So also, as a token of repentance, humility, and faith in God, this king, this pagan king, calls on the nations to fast before the God of Israel. This time, the enemy that needed turning away, though, was not the bands of marauders and bandits on the way to Jerusalem in Ezra's day. The problem wasn't the Moabites and the Ammonites. Very directly, the enemy for which they were seeking deliverance from was God himself. And in seeking deliverance from the judgment of God himself, these people went before the Lord in fasting. Joel also calls for Israel to fast. In Joel chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, with regard to the people of Israel, he calls them, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Now turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and I want you to notice that the practice of fasting hasn't left the time of the church in the days of the New Covenant either. In Acts chapter 13, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." In the work of bringing the gospel message to the nations, in the work of the missionary journeys of Paul, which was another conquering that was taking place, the conquering of light over darkness, the conquering of life over death, in the beginnings of making a decision of where we should go, of whom we should appoint, God leads these men to fast and to pray. And in that fasting and prayer, he sets apart for them through the speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul, to go and begin his ministry with Barnabas. And so fasting is used, we see here, these public fasts, these fasts where people are called to fast after God, and when they're humbling themselves, when they're seeking to be a repentant people, when they are in the midst of repentance, when they're praying out to God for deliverance in the midst of an emergency, when they are find themselves in danger, the people of God have been called to fast many times. Well, fasting, though, occurs in... One of the reasons that the Ninevites may have called a fast is because in whatever their pagan religion was, that there may have been fasting going on as a part of their religious ceremonies. Fasting can be found in just about every major world religion. Fasting is a part of the disciplines of religious life in all kinds of situations. And even people who consider themselves atheists or consider themselves to be non-religious, you often will find them giving an account for the benefits, maybe it's the health benefits or so, of fasting. Fasting has been used for political purposes. Fasting has been used for people in a number of different ways. Are we to fast? And how are we to understand what fasting is as a people of God in our day and age, in our century? Well, the Scriptures will instruct us to fast, and let's let the Scriptures give us the right reasons. Hear the words of Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 9. Turn with me there, please. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Some take to mean that the putting of this discussion of unshrunk cloth, putting a place on an old garment, is Jesus' reasons for why the disciples are not fasting. The only problem with that is that Jesus says that while they're not fasting right now, for a certain reason, there will be a day come where they do fast. And when they fast, they won't be placing an old patch on a new garment. They won't be putting new wine into old wineskins. What they will be doing is something new. Jesus, referring to himself, calling himself the bridegroom of the church, is there. All that the prophets had been hoping for, longing for, has now come about. Jesus Christ, incarnate, the Son of God, has come and is among those people. These, he says, are not days of fasting. So days of fasting are not days where you should be rejoicing, where you should be celebrating, where there should be feasting. Days of fasting are something else. But he says there will come a time when the bridegroom departs. And when the bridegroom departs, then there will be times of fasting. Then they will fast. The bridegroom, in one sense, is gone. I know Jesus says at the end of Matthew, he says, "And lo, I am with you always." There is a sense that Christ is with us always by His Spirit. He promises us and tells us in the Gospel of John that it's better that He should go away, because in going away He will send us the Holy Spirit and this Comforter, this Assurer of our salvation, this One who ministers the Word in our hearts, is better to have than to have Christ still there. So Christ goes. He's seated now at the right hand of God the Father, judging and ruling over the nations. But He has sent His Spirit, Christ's Spirit, and in that sense, Christ is with us. He has not departed from us. In addition, covenantally, we are no longer separated from Christ in any way. We remain with Him, so that we even have a sense that as we gather as His people on His day before His courts, we are brought up into the heavens covenantally before Christ. It's not so much that He descends to us as that we ascend up to Him in our offerings, in our worship, and in His covenant promises. But it's not everything yet. There is truly a sense where the bridegroom has departed. There is truly a sense where Jesus is not among us. There's truly a sense where there is loss and desire for more of Christ, for more of His presence, for more of the reality of who He is as King and Lord over this land. He Himself promised that we would suffer just as He suffered. And so part of this longing, part of what would be a part of our fasting would be this longing for the suffering to come finally to an end, for the trials and the temptations, for the difficulties of this life to come to an end, for God to be merciful for us in the sufferings that He brings upon His people. His righteousness is not yet fully manifested among His people or over the world. And so He says, then they will fast. There comes a day when their fasting will take place. Our fasting, therefore, manifests our longing for His return and for His righteousness and holiness to be fully established. When He says the bridegroom is here, but there's going to come a day when the bridegroom will not be here, and then they will fast, because there will be a longing for the bridegroom to be present again. And then we look at the state of the church today and see that we are not a people that fast. What does that say about our longing for Christ, about our longing for His righteousness to be fully manifested, about our longing and our desire to see His gospel taken from shore to shore and for it to be proclaimed with all of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about all that Christ has promised in the establishment of His dominion upon this earth? What does this say about our longing for our own personal holiness to be made finally and completely perfect, for that sin to be finally done away, for that remaining sin to be done with, for us to love righteousness and never stop loving righteousness, for to walk as holy people? If we don't long for these things, we don't long for Christ. And if we don't long for Christ, then the words of Christ aren't exactly making a lot of sense to us, that there would come a day when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Because when Christ comes, and in Christ's coming, that is what He is accomplishing in His people, and that is what He is accomplishing over the world. But Christ makes very clear that this fasting is going to be a fasting like wine in new wineskins, new wine in new wineskins. I believe that He's referring to the fact that we're no longer going to fast in the way that the people fasted, and especially with regard to the one fast, the one particular day of fasting that was required annually of the people of God. That was the fast that took place on the Day of Atonement. That fast is no longer going to occur. Jesus is saying that there will come a time when I'm gone and the people will fast. But when they fast, they won't be returning to the old ways. And this was the temptation that the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Christ had left. And when Christ left, some of the disciples, particularly of the Jewish disciples, were tempted to go back to the old covenant practices. They were tempted to go back to Jerusalem. One of the things they would have been tempted to do would be to go back to the fast of the Day of Atonement, celebrating the Day of Atonement. And so the writer of Hebrews says there's no longer this sacrifice of bulls and goats. There's no more reason for a high priest every year to go in and make a sacrifice for sin, and then once in a year have to do it again, because now our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come and He's made a once for all sacrifice, and it's done. The Day of Atonement is no longer celebrated by God's people as a particular day of fasting with a high priest who marches into a temple, because our high priest has gone into the temple. Our priest has made atonement of this temple, of His temple. And by His making a perfect atonement of His temple, His Holy Spirit resides. But having done so, that doesn't nullify the fact that there would be days of fasting. But they would be different days. They would be for different reasons. There would no longer be the need for the old covenant fasting regulations. There would be new days and new times for fasting. In Psalm 69:10, the psalmist writes, I humbled my soul, or I chastened my soul with weeping and fasting. I humbled myself with weeping and fasting. We are taught to believe in ourselves today, and we are taught to find it within ourselves. But there's hardly anyone that teaches us today to humble ourselves, to mourn in ourselves and over ourselves. Rather, instead, we are told that within ourselves we should find it, we should build ourselves up, we should find the power within to be able to accomplish all that we have or all that we desire to do. That's interesting because I want you to notice what the Scriptures teach with regard to the connection of humbling and fasting. When someone asks, why do we fast? What's the purpose of fasting? Fasting is a physical manifestation or a token of our soul being afflicted, of our soul humbling itself before God. And so this fasting we do before Him is connected to the idea of being humble. It's interesting because when on the other side then would be pride and a full stomach. Does pride and a full stomach go together? Well, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. In verse 48, when we think about why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God, the fire and brimstone falls upon the land, the city is so wiped out that today there's still, archaeologists have never found Sodom and Gomorrah. When we think about why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, we oftentimes think with regard to just one particular sin, the actions of homosexuality, of what is known today as sodomy, referring back to the land of Sodom, the city of Sodom. But listen to what Ezekiel says about Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48, "As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." He's bringing judgment upon Israel as they're about to go into exile. He is saying that the wickedness that Sodom is nothing compared to the wickedness of Judah. The wickedness of Israel is much greater than the wickedness of Sodom. He says, "Neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." How does the Lord describe the city of Sodom? Proud, full stomachs, idle hands, and a lack of care for the needy and poor. That should sound hauntingly familiar. Proud of the city itself, proud of the accomplishments of its own city in its own right, full stomachs, food beyond measure, idleness of hands. Nobody here talks about one day's rest in seven anymore. We talk about making sure we get two full days. There's a discussion now about trying to make the work week down from 40 hours to 35. We keep trying to lower the retirement age, lower and lower, because so we can have all of this free time. "This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations. And homosexuality became the right of the people in the land of Sodom." And God says to Israel, "Your sins are even greater." It's very interesting to think about that humility and fasting go hand in hand. Why are we a people who don't fast? Is it because we are people who are proud? Is it because we are people with full stomachs and idle hands? I've wondered as I considered over this passage the connection between those things and our lack of concern for the poor and the needy. So, humility and fasting are very antithetical to our culture that believes that we can do anything we want to on our own, and our easy believism gospel that says you can believe on the Lord Jesus and the way you live the rest of your life doesn't matter at all. And so we see little need of either humility or fasting. I think we see the need for learning to be a humble people before God of contrite spirit and our need to learn to do so. And one of the ways that God has given His people to practice this and learn to grow in humility is through the work of fasting, through the practice of fasting. In Acts chapter 9, there's another story that I want you to consider with regard to the Lord's response in fasting. In Acts chapter 9 is the story of Paul's conversion. On the road to Damascus, Paul, Saul, believing that he is doing just the Lord's will in bringing persecution against this new sect called the Christians, is bringing letters to Damascus in order to bring charges against some of these followers of Jesus Christ. And as he journeyed to Damascus, in verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Paul, Saul, in responding to what's going on, in responding to the word of the Lord to him, in verse 6, trembling and astonished before him, says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He's told to go into the city. And then in verse 7, it says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Saul gave himself to fasting in his trembling and astonishment, in his blindness. It was as though God was giving blindness to Saul to teach him something, to teach him that even though he thought he knew, he knew the law by, he knew all of the law by heart. He practiced zealously the old covenant practices. And he believed that he was righteous before God because of these things. And Jesus came up to him and taught him differently. And in his repentance before God, in his response to the Lord's hand of judgment upon him, the Lord's hand of judgment granting him physical blindness, I believe to teach him of his spiritual blindness, Paul's response was to neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And then God opened his eyes. And then God opened his eyes spiritually and physically. This humility before God took place, and God granted sight. God granted him salvation. Now, there are warnings given to us with regard to fasting. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 teaches us about fasting. But even in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there and look at these verses, I want you to notice this comes in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "When you do a charitable deed," and I want you to notice that Jesus does not say, "If you do a charitable deed." He expects his people to be caring for the needy and the poor. In verse 5, it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." He expects us to be people who pray. He doesn't say, "If you pray," if you decide that you'd like to pray. And then following on that, also in verse 16, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." Just like our almsgiving, just like our prayers, Jesus just expects that his disciples will be fasting. And then gives them particular instructions to not do so like the hypocrites. He doesn't say don't fast because only hypocrites fast. He says don't fast like the hypocrites. In 16 through 18, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So besides the fact that Jesus assumes that his disciples will be fasting, I want you to notice that the main point here is not that we must never be seen fasting. The point is that we should never be seen fasting. The point is, and we know that because otherwise Paul and Barnabas and the ones in Antioch would have been disobeying Christ because they were fasting. They were giving themselves to fasting. And the people apparently knew. Luke knew. He was able to record it. And so the point wasn't that you couldn't have a public fast. The point wasn't that people couldn't know that we were fasting. The point was not that you were not to be seen fasting. The point was that we are not to be fasting in order to be seen. That's what the hypocrites were doing. The hypocrites would disfigure their faces. Why? That they may appear to men to be fasting. Don't appear to men to be fasting. Don't try to look as though you're fasting. Just like when you're praying, don't give long, drawn-out prayers that try to make people around you think that you're really holy, you're really something. God must really listen to you because of the way you pray. When you pray to God, not so that men can hear you. Men might hear you, but you shouldn't pray with regard to men hearing you, except in instructing them or in calling them to join you in praying, but not to impress them. Don't give your gifts to impress men. Give your gifts as an offering before God. And when you fast, don't fast so that people look at you and think, wow, did you know so-and-so fast? Wow, he must really be holy. That's not the point. In fact, if you're seeking for that reward, that's what you get. You know, it's funny. When we give those warnings, Christ gives these warnings about if you do these things publicly, then all you'll get is your only reward will be that people will be really impressed with you. And some are still tempted to think, well, great, that's all I want. I just want people to be impressed with me. And you need to see that when Jesus says that, he's saying, don't you realize how much you've lost? Because when you fast before me in secret, when you pray before me in secret, when there's no intention in your life to show people that you're pursuing and seeking after me like that, then your Father who is in heaven will reward you openly. Now, which do you want? The praise of men or the open reward of God? Only the fool would choose the former. Only the one who doesn't believe in the mercies of God. Only one who doesn't see the story of Jehoshaphat and see that God can strike down nations, armies, can turn the worst of circumstances and bring blessing to his people for those who would seek him and humble themselves before him. So we're warned, though, that we should make sure that when we fast, that we don't try to look like we're fasting. Our fasting, while it is a time of longing and of repentance, it ought not to look openly to the rest of the world like longing and repentance in a way that causes them to look to us. But we are called to fast. We are called to be a people who fast. I think we're called to be a people who fast personally. Fasting ought to be a discipline that we as individuals grow in our practice of doing. And fasting ought to be the kind of thing that from time to time, as seems appropriate, the people of God would be called to fast for particular purposes. So what should we learn? What should we be meditating about? How should we prepare for this day of fasting that we're going to call our first day? Our first day of fasting that we've ever called as a church. How should we be preparing and thinking about it? Knowing that we have much to learn, much to grow in this practice. Well, first of all, let me just say what exactly are we talking about with regard to fasting. With regard to fasting, I think that for the most part, the idea is that we would have what's called a normal fast. That the day would be a day that you would abstain from food, either solid food or liquid food, but not necessarily from water, and that you would give yourself as you're able to times of prayer, and oftentimes to times of prayer instead of those times that you might be sitting down and eating. And so those have been times where there would be a conscious effort to connect a longing that's physical with a longing that you know or you desire to be, you know, on the spiritual, in your soul. Either you fast because you long for God to grant this nation repentance. You long for God to protect us, to be merciful to us, to renew us, to bring back the light of His Word and of His truth to the people. Or you fast because you long to have that longing and you don't. You fast yourself because you know you don't care that much. And you know and you repent before God seeking Him to create the kind of longing that you're feeling in your stomach towards food, that God would create in you that kind of longing towards Him for His righteousness, for His victory, for His mercy to be poured out. But we'll have, so we'll practice a normal fast of abstaining from food, but not necessarily water for a period of time for the day of the 11th. There can be many variations to this normal fast, and I want to set a couple, clarify a couple of questions that people have. Some of you may have grown up in churches. The Roman Catholic Church has done this in the past, where they declare a particular day to be a fast or a feast day, or a particular a day of, there must be a solemn assembly for something, and to miss that is considered to be a particular sin against God. Well, when we declare this fast, we want to make very clear that no one should feel conscience-bound to keep this fast day in that kind of way. We do not have the authority of Scripture, and we will not harass those who, for whatever reason, do not choose to fast. In fact, I would encourage you that you don't need to be asking one another whether or not you're fasting. The day of fast has been called. And so, if your conscience says, if you before the Lord agree, yes, I should join in this public fast. I don't understand it all, or I do understand it all, but I should join in this public fast, then make that decision. Or you and your family make that decision. But it's not the kind of thing where we have to be speaking, talking to one another about it. Do you go up to one another every day and say, "So were you praying yesterday? How long did you pray? What did you pray about?" That would be a bad practice to get into. Because it could tempt one another to be puffed up. It could tempt us to judge one another. It could tempt all kinds of things. The day of fasting has been called. The day of fasting and prayer has been called. As the Lord leads you, as you hear the Word of God, as you hear a description of what fasting is and why we are fasting, as you see fit, join with us in this day of fasting and in prayer. This is an opportunity, not a requirement. This is an opportunity to join with the people of God, and I think for good reason, but not a requirement. And so children should talk to their parents, because depending upon the age, this may be appropriate or not appropriate for them. This is not a decision for them to make necessarily on their own, but for families to make with regard to their children. And those with special dietary needs shouldn't feel bad if they're not able to participate in this particular kind of normal fast, but they need to make some kinds of changes due to their particular requirements or needs, and they should talk to people who might be able to help them in making those decisions. There's nothing inappropriate in this. Everyone is invited, regardless of whether or not you fasted, regardless of whether or not you went through the normal fast on the 11th, everyone is invited to join us on the evening of September 11th here in the fellowship hall for a time of prayer and seeking God, of humbling ourselves before God and seeking His mercy. And those of you who are fasting might want to consider that the time to break that fast might be with a light meal, for instance, after that time of prayer. That the day of prayer would be set aside either with your family or with others for times of individual and family prayer, leading up to a time where the people of God would gather together and we would pray and seek God and His mercy. And then at the end of that, the end of the fast would be called. And those who would like to may go and break that fast then with a light meal. Or there may be those who want to go through the night with more time for prayer and meditation and fasting before God until the next day. Again, the particular times and details are not something that we're trying to work out. I'm trying to answer some of the questions that I know that are out there. The important thing is that we give ourselves to be a people who are humble ourselves before God in fasting. And with that, I want to warn you again, even individually, even if you fasted in secret and nobody knew, one of the dangers of fasting is that you are denying your body. And in denying your body before the Lord, you're going to be tempted to be puffed up. You're going to be tempted to think, well, ain't I something? I bet He's really going to listen to me today because look what I've done. And you're going to be tempted to think that you're now more holy, that you're more sanctified because you have done these things. That's exactly the warning that Paul gives in Colossians 2:23 when he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Denying yourself of good bodily things is not a way to teach your flesh to not indulge itself in other ways. If you're doing so, if you're not doing it as a fruit of the Spirit, who's at work in you. If you're doing it in the flesh, you're not going to be able to stop the indulgence of the flesh by your own work of the flesh. You only stop indulgences of the flesh through the work of the Spirit. And if God by His Spirit grants you the fruit of self-control, whereby you can join with fasting, then by faith God will work in your fasting and in your prayers, and He'll hear your prayers. And He will grant mercy. But it's not something that you are doing in your strength. It's not something that you are denying yourself. It is the outworking of the justification that you already have in Christ. It's not earning any more justification before Christ. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. I think also that part of our newness to fasting and our misunderstanding of what fasting is comes from our misunderstanding of what feasting is. We live in a day, we live in this schizophrenic age with regard to eating. We are a bulimic nation. And what I mean by that is we gorge ourselves all the time, and then we tell everybody that we shouldn't gorge ourselves at all and vomit it all out. We act as though we can just eat whatever we want, whenever we want, and just pound it down forever. And we don't think at all about buffeting our body or being careful with what we eat or how it might affect us. And then at the same time, we have all these rules and regulations. If we were to publicly call for a feast where we had the best wine and the fattest, choicest meats, we probably would hear from some department of health somewhere about how we were making it a terrible influence on these people. How could you call yourselves Christians and allow people to drink wine and allow people to eat fatty foods? That's sinful. That's awful. That's what they'd be telling us. This is because we don't know what it means to feast. We don't know what it means to not be controlled by food, but instead to enjoy food to the glory of God. We enjoy food to our own end, but we don't know how to enjoy food to the glory of God. We don't know how to sit around a table well prepared and before the Lord, in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord with our family gathered and our friends and those who are needy and poor gathered with us, openly acknowledge the blessing of God while we have the richest and the fattest and the most we can possibly heap on our plate. And the reason I bring that up is because I want you to listen to the words of Zechariah chapter 7, where he says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, he says, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Israel had all of these feast days and one fast day." And Zechariah, in the midst of their exile, is saying, you know, you fasted these years, but did you really fast for me? Did you really fast for me? You weren't even feasting for me. You didn't know how to gather around a table and feast before me. You were too busy in your haughtiness, in your pride, and your neglect of the poor. You were just gorging yourselves. And then after having gorged yourselves, you decided you better fast. And you thought by fasting, by getting it all out of your system, that now God would bring His forgiveness and He would pour out His blessing upon you. But you don't know how to feast before me, you don't know how to fast before me, because you're controlled by food. You're controlled by your belly. Your God is your belly. And I wonder how much we are not a people who know how to practice fasting, nor are we a people who really know how to practice feasting, because our God is our belly. We want instant satisfaction in everything all the time. We don't know what it is to wait upon the Lord, because we don't know what it is to wait for dinner. We don't know what it is to wait for anything. We just go get it and put it on the credit card. We'll worry about figuring out how we're going to pay for it later. And when the credit mounts up and it gets so bad, then we say, you know what, boy, life is getting so tough, we better take a vacation. And we go and take a vacation. We do not know what it is to say no to our stomach in an appropriate way. And so I wonder if in gathering, in our lack of fasting, lack of practice of fasting, what's being revealed to us is our haughtiness and pride, our self-indulgence, our lack of care for the needy, our full stomachs, the centering of our affections upon the fullness of our stomachs. And I pray that as God would bring about answers to prayer, that part of the thing that would happen is that not only would this be a day that we give ourselves as a community, as a covenant people, to fasting, but that this would bring to mind for yourself and for your family to think through again the practices of personal fasting before the Lord. And the reason I want you to think about that is very selfish, but I think very good. What happened when Jehoshaphat fasted and called his nation fasting? In other words, I want you to remember that, listen to this quote from Spurgeon, preacher of the 19th century. He said, "Our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle," his church was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he's not referring to the tabernacle in somewhere else. Our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory. We have to remember that prayer and fasting are God's appointed means of humbling ourselves before Him and pleading His mercy upon our nation. And when we do so, we must remember He is kind. He is merciful. There is a proper, and as we grow in our understanding, and maybe as we think about it in preparing for September 11th, there is a proper, a biblical expectation. We don't fast thinking nothing will happen. We don't fast thinking that that God's kind of a vending machine. You do some dog and pony show before Him and really impress Him. But we fast in faith before God with proper expectations, that He's called us to do these things, and that when we do these things with humble and contrite hearts, when we learn to do these things, He promises to answer and to feed His people in ways that don't have anything to do with the physical food. He promises to grant mercy. One more quote from John Calvin, and I'll end. Calvin says in his Institutes, "To sum up, whenever there appear the judgments of the Lord's anger, as pestilence, war, and famine, 'tis a holy ordinance, and one salutary for all ages, that pastors urge the people to public fasting and extraordinary prayers." And so would you consider these things and go back over these passages and talk about them with your family and prepare yourself, prepare us for a day of fasting and prayer on September 11th. Let's close together in prayer. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hear our prayer as we offer it in the name of your Son. You are our Father in heaven, and we hallow your name. While we pray that you give us our daily bread, we pray that our hunger for you would supersede all other desires. We pray that we would understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray that you would provide us with that living bread. And now as we proceed to the table, that we would be nourished by the very bread of life. As we learn to feast, and as we learn to fast, teach us to do these things before you and in your name. Be merciful to us, your people, we pray. Amen.
Tradition or custom, we observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of each month. We would call our observance of the table an open observance in that all who are in Christ Jesus are welcome. You don't have to be a member of the church, of this church. You just need to be a member of the church at large. You need to be a member of the church that Christ died for. If you're not, then we would encourage you to abstain from partaking of the table. And we'd encourage you to talk with one of those around you about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in the Lord, then this is for you. This is a gift, a blessing, a sacrament, a means of grace given to you. I'd like to consider one small aspect, or one of the many aspects of the table, and that is the aspect of a proclamation. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as you drink the cup, that you proclaim his death till he comes. This is a proclamation. Now, a proclamation isn't making something to be true. We are not making Christ's death to be true. Another example of a proclamation here is in John chapter 1, where it says, "The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, and he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John is out baptizing, and Jesus comes to him, and John recognizes who he is and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. I know that this is who he is because the one who sent me said that I would see the Spirit descending upon him." John doesn't make Jesus the Son of God. He recognizes him for who he is and declares it. This is the Word of God. I don't make it the Word of God by saying that. I recognize what it is and I declare it. This is the Word of God. It's already been testified to. I need not testify to make it the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And we declare to you today that it is the Word of God. But we're not making it so. In the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're not making that true. We're declaring that it is true. It's already been substantiated. And we're celebrating that. Now, the Lord, so in the table, we declare the death of the Lord. The Father declared that this was the Son of God by raising him from the dead with power. We declare his death, and we also see that the Lord, the Father himself, declared to the world that this man was his Son by raising him from the dead. God proclaims that as well. We're coming to the table. There's many things that go on at the table, but one of them is you are declaring something to those around you, and I don't think that we can gather here and partake of the table without declaring this to those who are out there as well. This does have an effect. There is something that goes on here at the table. It isn't simply a proclamation, but it is a proclamation, and it's a proclamation that does have effect by God's grace. We will begin by having the elders pass out the bread. And while they do that, if you would grab your blue Trinity hymnal, and let's sing hymn number 192.